And ask your earnest attention then to our speaker as he speaks upon the subject, the Bible, what it is, and how to interpret it.
This lecture is designed to show what the Bible is and on what principles it is to be understood. It is also designed to look at the structure and character of the book as a whole. So what is the Bible? The word Bible simply means book. Every day, business are likewise. They adopt this word, the Bible. We have a registering work. They call it the Bible. In other words, it's just a book. But you see, in this case, the word Bible is accompanied by the word holy. And that's what makes it unique. It is not just a book. It is a book that is set apart from all books. That is what is meant by holy, separate. So let's rephrase the question. Instead of asking what is the Bible, we could say, what is the book set apart? Again, we could say, what is so different about the Holy Bible to any other book ever produced? The Bible is unique. It's a literary wonder. It's the only book that has withstood the test of time. Centuries old. Thousands of years old, and it's still with us today. The only book that generates thousands of other books based on themes within, and no other book can ever match it. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." In other words, the Bible is a book that was written by the power of inspiration. The word inspiration means that God was the moving influence in the Bible's production, working through the prophets and apostles who lived in Israel, Syria, Arabia, Italy, Babylon, and other places long, long ago. And each individual co-wrote his part independently of each other. And they lived at different times. And yet all the parts recorded were divinely harmonized to reveal the mind of God to mankind. We're also told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, and this is important, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Although man wrote it, he was moved by the influence of God's inspiration. It was not of any private interpretation. They were merely instruments. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It was not their idea. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's power of inspiration. Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost as it's written in the Authorized Version, is better rendered Holy Spirit, because by it we can honestly say it refers to the energy or power of God. He used that same power of the Holy Spirit to create heaven and earth. and by this power continues to sustain everything. Another point to note is that the Bible is infallible. That is, it's true in every part. And knowing this gives us confidence that what we read in the Bible is without doubt a revelation from God. No other book can claim that. You read today books as partly fiction and partly true. But there is no way that they can give confidence to you as you read its pages. A lot of it is guesswork, science falsely so called. But it cannot be said of the Bible. Every jot and tittle written therein is true. Now take our introductory reading, which our president read. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Nothing is hidden in the Bible. Everything is revealed to you freely. The only thing you have to do is to buy the Bible in the first place. But all that it contains, the wealth of information, is freely given to you. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. It wasn't a private interpretation. But that which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, it's not in man to direct his own steps. But by every word that he reads here, and embraces it, and absorbs all the information therein, then and only will he receive that knowledge from God. But it has to be done with understanding. It has to be done with faith and belief in all the things God has said and done. It is evident then that we need to get a correct understanding of God's message and not be swayed by the vain traditions of men. So how is the Bible constructed? Well, with this in my hand, I can honestly say I'm holding 66 books. It's a library. A whole library of 66 books contained in this. You go to a library and pick one lot of shelves, probably from here to the ceiling. Probably need a ladder to get to the top one. 66 books contained within this book here, the Holy Bible. And these books are then split into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament contains 39 books, and the New Testament 27 books. And each book is then organized. It's not organized willy-nilly. There is an actual set pattern in each testament. They're grouped under certain headings to enable the reader to understand the nature of the contents that the book holds. The Old Testament is the history. And the history part, or the history section, any library will point you to the history section. It is actually mapped out for you. As soon as you're going through the door, there is a map in front of you, or you're handed a map. And they're all sectioned out. and you follow perhaps the yellow line, that will take you to the history. Well, go into a blue line, that will go into the poetry. It's all mapped out. And the Bible is no different. It is mapped out. The history of the Old Testament is contained in the books from Genesis to Esther. The books entitled Job to the Songs of Solomon are placed under the heading of poetry. The remaining 17 books of the Old Testament relate to prophecy. The first 5 books of the New Testament relate to history. From Romans to Hebrews, we find rules of action, or precepts, as they are widely known. The books of James, Peter, John, and Jude are all epistles. Epistles are letters. Letters written to certain individuals. And the last book of the New Testament is called Revelation. And that comes under the heading Prophecy. So we can see how easy it is to find the structure of the Bible. But what is unique is that this Bible, in whatever section you want to follow, if you want to go to the history section and the prophecy section, they all harmonize together. You go to the poetry section, you go to the epistle section, they all harmonize together. And that is what is unique about the Holy Bible. Nothing is left unanswered. Nothing is left to chance. There is no contradiction in any part. For all of the Bible is the truth, divinely inspired and infallible, without error. Now, no doubt you're wondering how these books can actually be grouped together under these certain headings. Well, the first 5 books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, they're actually known as the 5 books of Moses. These are historical accounts. Genesis, the time of creation, right through to Deuteronomy. Genesis, as we know, is the book of beginnings. An apt title for that book. It gives an account of the creation and the population of the earth at that time. You could say this is a standpoint, not man's standpoint, but God's standpoint, and the history connected to it. Now, the remaining 4 books from Exodus to Deuteronomy reveal the origin and experiences of a peculiar people, which God chose at the beginning to be His holy nation, His holy people, a people that bears His name. It is their history, their experiences. And we're talking about the Jewish nation, in which Moses played a leading personal part in history. For example, Exodus. Well, we're all familiar with the word Exodus. There's an Exodus that left Egypt for the promised land. Under Joshua, there was an Exodus that he led to the promised land. Do you recall how the Jews crossed the Red Sea? Well, you'll find it in the book of Exodus. It was a divinely led people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of persecution, through the wilderness journeys into the promised land. The book of Exodus is a marvelous read. The book of Leviticus. This is a book that's probably skipped through on many occasions. Anyone who reads the Bible out of the world, they'll skip through that. Because Genesis and Exodus has more a palatable read. It's the experiences of individuals and of people. But Leviticus, they'd rather not read. It's boring to them. But the man with understanding can see the progression of history in these books. Leviticus reveals the ideal or the precepts that God set before Israel. Not only did God give them a law in Exodus, he gave them certain precepts, principles of life and how they were to lead it. In the book of Numbers, well, what does it tell you? We're talking about genealogies. We know that people today want to find their roots. So they go on the internet and they call up censuses of way, way past, ages old, just to find out where they came from. If you want to find the genealogies of the Jewish nation, it's written here. And it begins with the book of Numbers. The genealogies, right from Genesis to the time of Moses. And the genealogies don't just stop with the book of Numbers. You can go to Matthew. You see the genealogies of 42 generations. So there's an interest here. If you're interested in genealogies, here it is. Not your genealogies, but God's people. And it also reveals a little more of Israel's failure to comply with the will of God. Their failure to comply. It reveals also more about their wilderness journeys and experiences. So it's not just genealogies in the book of Numbers, by no means. Okay, it is repetitive, but that's not what the reading's about. You want to find out more about the history of Israel. And there's a lot more in the book of Numbers. And the last of the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy. Here is an encouragement. Here's a book of exhortation, uplifting, strengthening words. An encouragement not just to the Jewish nation, but to anyone who reads the Bible. It's a book of encouragement to those who obey God's word by revealing the unfailing mercy and love of God in giving Israel further opportunity to do his will. So what's so special about the Jewish nation? Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and that's an action word, indeed, you must. You must put it in action. And keep my covenant. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. A peculiar treasure. Now it seems strange to have the word peculiar in there. But what does it actually mean? Here is something extraordinary. If you went into the field, dug up some earth, and you found an unusual stone covered in mud. You wash it down, and suddenly you found a jewel of immense wealth. That's not like other stones. It's of a peculiar nature. And the fact that he says, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." What does the word holy mean? The Holy Bible is a separate book from everything else ever written. Here was a peculiar treasure, a separate nation above all people that God would recognize. That is their standing before God at this time. A peculiar treasure unto him. Priceless, flawless at that time. But it is predicated upon them obeying his will, his covenant of promise. If you go to Deuteronomy, chapter 14. Verse 1. "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." In other words, you're not to follow the ways of this world. You are a separate people. You're not to follow the traditions of men. Why? Because thou art an holy people, a separate people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Here is that privileged position that Israel holds. The connection between them and God. They were given a divine law to regulate their lives. They were given and involved with the promises to Abraham. There is no nation on earth that has this special relationship with God. Now, these are the first five books. And in these books contained laws which God delivered to Moses for the purpose of establishing the Jewish constitution and provided guidance in affairs governing the nation. Now then, we leave the first five books of Moses and we go on. We walk from one section into the next. We're still within the history of the Old Testament section. But we've left that part behind. So what's the next 12 books along? Well, they illustrate the history of the Jewish race. It covers a period of several centuries. Joshua, under Joshua's leadership, he was a courageous man who obeyed God. Joshua and Caleb, as you might recall, were the only two of the spies that came back with a good report. Whereas the other 10 thought, "There's too many giants in there, I'm not going in there." Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "It's a land full of plenty. This is where we want to be." A good report. And it was Joshua that succeeded Moses. He became the leader. And it is through him that God made it possible for Israel to occupy the land of Palestine. After Joshua came a time where rulerships started to wane. But God introduced certain judges. Deborah was a judge. Samson, Gideon was judges. It was by their leadership that kept Israel in tow. But it also tells us why they needed judges. Only because the nation failed God. Under Ruth, we find certain individuals who remained faithful even though they left Israel and went into the land of Moab. But they came back. They remained faithful in the midst of a faithless generation, as were the Moabites. We come then to the first and second books of Samuel. Here we find the monarchy is now established. And we see Samuel, a righteous prophet and priest, the forerunner to a wonderful king. A righteous king, elevated by God, a man after God's own heart. Of course, we're talking about David. First and second books of Kings, how we see after David, Solomon came to the throne. There was a time of great peace, a time of righteousness. But when Solomon died, it was left to his son Rehoboam, who discarded the elderly and the wise men of his day and chose the young as his wise men who led him down the wrong path. It was under Rehoboam the 12 tribes of Israel were split, and how the nation failed politically, and king after king after king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king. It led Israel down the wrong path. They were good kings, and they tried their very best to drive out idolatry, drive out the graven images and the idols of the day, the traditions of men. But alas, their offspring would do the opposite. The nation failed politically. The Chronicle books, first and second, the nation failed theocratically and eventually was taken into captivity. The book of Ezra, we see the restoration of Israel from captivity in Babylonia. They were 70 years in captivity in Babylon. But under Ezra, they returned to Israel. In Nehemiah, he was leader and provided encouragement. Under him, reconstruction of Israel from anarchy. Under the book of Esther, she was actually a Persian queen, but she was Hebrew. She was elevated to the throne and preserved Israel from annihilation. Now the next group of books we leave in the history section. The next book of section of books is under the poetry section. Now these books start with the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. Songs of Solomon is actually known as Canticles. Strange name, but that's how they were otherwise known. But they actually were written by Solomon, the successor to David. But there's one strange book that fits into the poetry section, and that's the book of Job. It's almost like it seems out of harmony with that section, as it relates to the suffering of one individual servant of God. So why place it in the poetry section? Poetry is not just rhyming. I'm trying to think of a poem that comes to mind. It's not just rhyming, is it? Poetry is like prose. There's a sense of feeling in what you actually read. Phil would probably better quote instant poetry like Wordsworth or something like that. Wandered lowly as a cloud, and carry on like that. That is poetry. But if you look deeper into what the words are saying, you can understand what was in the poet's mind when he wrote it. And it's the same with poetry in this section. Psalms, that's a beautiful book to read, because it brings out the mind of the psalmist. David wrote the very first 40, 42 psalms. And then we get others that come in that build up this book of psalms. Songs they are. They're literally songs. David probably played a lot of them on the harp as he's singing to the sheep. And the depth of feeling in the psalms is incredible. But it also tells us something else. We often say that Jesus sung these psalms. And we get to know the mind not only of the poet David, but the mind of Christ. There is such a depth of information within the psalms. So you can understand where it was placed in the poetry section. Proverbs. Well, we all got Proverbs today. Stitch in time saves nine. What? What does that mean? But if you really will understand, you'll know what that means. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Is a proverb, you could say. But what does it mean? It means save your time now. Study while you're young. Because later on, when your mind goes doolally, or when you forget, because that's what the old age does, you tend not to remember these things. Unless you've learnt them at an early age. They'll stick with you through the test of time. And proverbs, they always come in handy if you're trying to describe something. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a strange book because it's like almost like one-liners. It's like stating a fact in one line. Again, the Songs of Solomon. It talks about, it's virtually a love story between a man and his bride. It's a love story. But a lot of these love stories, you only got to read Shakespeare for love stories. But it's under the poetry section. You can understand why it's placed in the poetry section. But what about the book of Job? Job is not a fairy tale. This is a man that went through great suffering. Everything that he possessed was taken away from him. Why? Poetry is an expression of thought, but it's done in an emotional language. The book of Job is such a record, it's worth reading. Because in it, you'll find encouragement in times of trouble. If one man can endure what he did, you will find that same encouragement. It's a book of exhortation. As he answers his critics. And we got many critics today. We too are faced with trials and tribulations. Then read the book of Job. It's not a miserable book. It is a book of faith, belief in the things that God has promised. How he endured all his trials. He faced all his critics. And then read the last chapter of that book. And see how he was restored to full health. Riches, wealth beyond number, greater than his beginning. That is a book of encouragement. It is an emotional book. So, the next section. The last 17 books of the Old Testament. We now leave the poetry section And we go into a very interesting section. The books of prophecy. We're not looking to Nostradamus to provide our future. We're looking to the Holy Bible to provide an answer for our future. Because every part harmonizes. Every part is infallible. It's true. It's not a matter of fiction. It was written by the power of inspiration. They provide us with a variety of messages from God. Yes, it was given through various prophets of that time for the benefit of Israel's health. Let's read out the messages were conveyed to the prophets. We turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. These were the kings of Judah. He had gone through four reigns. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This was the state of Israel. Politically failed. Theocratically failed. But it was through the prophets' messages from God that brought them back. Brought them back to the covenants of God. They were good. They were bad kings. What about Jeremiah? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and to the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, into the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. It was not of any private interpretation. He was inspired by the word of God. And this verse tells you that. He couldn't speak. He didn't have the words to speak. Except the words that God wanted him to speak. That you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And then proceeds certain visions, which he relayed to the people of Israel, telling them of their idolatries, telling them of their failures, encouraging them to come back to God. It's not of any private interpretation. The Bible isn't of any private interpretation. God was instrumental in every jot and tittle. Ezekiel, in chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. All the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now this is not like a bread roll. This is an encouragement to us to eat the words of the Bible. The roll then were parchments. He's told to eat them. Embrace the words that are written therein. Inwardly digest it so that he can pass the message on to Israel. Because God knew them to be as impudent and hard-hearted. But it was this prophet that would go to Israel. Not another nation of a strange language or strange speech, but his own nation, Jewish, and speak the words of God. This was a terrible time, a frightening time for Jeremiah. To go unto his people and turn them from their idolatry. It would have been a frightening, terrifying thing to do. But God encouraged him in verse 8. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. And verse 24. Then the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house. For thou, son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. What is he telling us? He was no longer to speak to Israel. They've gone so far from the covenants of God. He ended Jeremiah's prophesying to Israel, warning them of events to come. And it's interesting, is it not? He says, thou shalt not be to them a reprover. What did we open this lecture with? We said that, I'm going to go back to read it exactly. We opened it with the words of Timothy. And what did it say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which Jeremiah was to Israel, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Jeremiah was speaking the truth. He was the reprover, and that's what the word of God is to us. It's there for reproof, if necessary. It's also there for instruction in righteousness. Most appealing to God. Very pleasing to God. To embrace the word. Amos chapter 7. Verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Verse 14. Verse 13. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel. For it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. He wasn't a man of standing. That's what a prophet was in those days, a man of standing. But Amos wasn't. I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, and so on. He was called from a low station in his day to go and prophesy to Israel. Deliver the message from God. Forewarning the people of what events are to come. In these 17 books of prophecy, we find invaluable information regarding the gospel message. Prophecy also includes details of God's purposes in the rise and the fall of nations. It also contains the future, the latter-day signs, indicating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Some prophecies of the Old Testament, we know, have been fulfilled, but some have seen partial fulfillment. Most relate to a time beyond our present day. The whole topic of prophecy is exciting. It captures the mind with that fever of wanting to know more. I want to know more. It leads you into the Bible and you think, well, there's got to be more than this. Let's look a bit further in. We can start off with Isaiah, going to Jeremiah. We can see Ezekiel. Now that's a book of the future. The household of prayer for all nations. That's well into the future. The building of a temple where all nations of the earth will visit. That's something that's never been seen in this earth because it's future. But the exciting part about prophecy is it's the word of God. It's his message to the people of the world. Come out from among them. Be part of the holy people. A holy nation. Be associated with the Jews. Become part of the salvation that I offer you. It's worth investigating. Especially when it is commended by the author who says in Isaiah 46 verse 9, I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So, we come to the end of the Old Testament. What an exciting part to the Bible. We've seen many things. There's a book of thought, book of expression, a book of delving in and finding out more about what lies ahead. So it brings us up to the second part, the New Testament. And what are we introduced to? We're introduced to four gospel writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We already glimpsed at what was promised by God in the prophets, the promise of a Messiah. And in the first four books of the New Testament, we have recorded an account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel narratives were written by four different people. And if you read the accounts, you'll find there's an harmonization between them. It's like I'm standing here and I'll give an account of what I see. But the artist sitting there, he'll have given an account of the same event that took place. Another person standing next to him will see the same event, but describe it totally different to what I described and what Brother Arthur's described it. And so we see these accounts marry. But it's the same event. And in it, in these four gospel books, we read of Christ's miraculous birth, his mission, his doings and actions, his sayings, precepts, his life as a whole, though a short one. We also read of his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And these things were foretold, actually, in the Old Testament, in the books of prophecy. What we see in the gospel record is things that were spoken in the Old Testament were fulfilled. And in these narratives, we find Jesus entrusting the word of God to others, the apostles, the many disciples that followed him. And why? For the purpose of preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in a nutshell is the gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is grouped together as a separate group of four gospels. They contain a lot of historical value. They suitably make up the history section of the New Testament. But we also get a fifth book called the Acts, the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And that completes the history section of the New Testament. And in this last book of Acts, we have exhibited before us what Christ intended the apostles to do as affecting one another. There was guidance for all concerning the commandments of Christ. Though a short book, a short section, because there's 39 books in the Old and there's 27 in the New, you can find references to the Old. You take out every reference out of the New Testament and you haven't got a New Testament, because it contains the Old. Have you ever picked up the Gideon book? But Gideon Bible, you see it in all hospital drawers. There is no Old Testament to be seen. Well, I suppose you don't really need it if the New Testament has got the Old Testament anyway. But I've had this argument with them before. I said, if you took out every reference of the Old Testament, what have you got left? You've got a bunch of words that don't mean anything. And that's how important it is to have the Old Testament with the New Testament. You cannot separate them. Now, the remainder of the New Testament is made up of a series of epistles. Epistles are letters. As previously explained, these letters are written down by various apostles and addressed to certain communities organized by the apostles. For instance, when Paul the apostle was arrested and was being transported to Rome, he left a message, an epistle to Timothy. A letter. He wrote a letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." But he also asked him to bring the books, but especially the parchments. Now, we don't know the nature of these books or the parchments, but we recognize that Paul was anxious to have them. It is suggested that they were important letters, important epistles, possibly wrapped up in an old cloak. Was these, or were these, the making of the New Testament that we have today? Paul saw the importance of them. Obviously, on his travels, he would be writing down an account of what happened, what did, what resulted. But these are what we've got today. We've seen the experiences of others in their day and generation. It helps us to go through, perhaps you can associate your trial with its trial. But you can see the importance of these parchments and books to Paul. He hated going without them. He probably carried them in a satchel. But these were very important to him. He wanted Timothy to bring them to him. It was probably a source of encouragement for him, especially the trial at Rome, when he was put up before Caesar. So in brief, the epistles are Romans to Thessalonians. These are letters of guidance concerning communities of believers. The epistles to Timothy, to Philemon, these are letters of instruction concerning individuals and community life. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, he writes out the interpretation of the law of Moses. Again, the law of Moses is in Exodus. You can't take away the Old Testament out of the New. They both harmonize with the other. James wrote an epistle. His letter exhibits faith in action. The epistles of Peter, he illustrates courage in persecution. And we all need this kind of encouragement day by day. John, another apostle, he wrote three letters, three epistles, to portray the love that we all should manifest. And the last epistle is Jude. The penultimate epistle brings out the need to fight and strive for the purity of the Word of God against those who seek to undermine what God says is truth. And we are living in those dark days when fairy tales take precedence over the Bible. False sciences, false theology, the traditions of men are rife. And what happens to the Bible is put on the shelf to gather dust. That's the type of society we live in today. They don't want to know what's in the Holy Bible. Finally, the last book of the New Testament. It's called Revelation. Well, from Genesis to Jude, we have had a revelation. All of the books are a revelation. So why call the last book Revelation? The book was written by John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for preaching the truth. That was roughly in AD 93 to 96. This book reveals Christ's outline of future events. Now this is clearly how the Bible was constructed. As to the Bible's divinity, we need not look any further. John chapter 5 and verse 46 says, in which Jesus says, "Had he believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me." In other words, all the things that Moses wrote in his first 5 books pointed forward to the time of Jesus. So from beginning of cover to the back end cover, all things harmonize. But if he believed not his writings, how shall he believe my words? It is clear that the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ embrace the whole of the Bible. He has established, confirmed, and demonstrated all that is therein. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus left a commandment and a warning message to all. "Go ye into all the world." This is a commandment. "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," condemned. Condemned why? Well, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus. They believe in a Trinity. They believe in idols. They worship pop idols. They worship all sorts of things in this world today. But they don't worship God. We cannot stress the importance of reading the Bible. Paul says to Timothy, "Give attention to reading." Paul the Apostle was inspired, and yet he wanted his books, and especially the parchments. He had been preaching and writing for 30 years, at least. And yet he wanted his books, and especially the parchments. Whatever these were, we can be assured that they were based upon sound scriptural teaching. And on that note, we too ought to read the Bible in the same way, with dedication, with belief, with understanding. It's the acid test to establish what is good and reject what is unsound. If Paul saw the necessity of telling Timothy to bring those books, bring those parchments, we also should give attention to reading, especially the scriptures. Never was advice more urgently needed than today, considering the number of persons who seek to intelligently read and understand the scripture grows less every day. Christ's return to the earth, we know, is imminent. Please consider these things while it is called today. Tomorrow is too late.